Heavenly Father, we pray for your blessing on your word tonight, that you would open our eyes and our hearts so that we would see and understand and receive and apply the word to our lives. Lord, I pray that you would make us people of endurance and perseverance, people who persevere through trials, people who respond rightly to riches, both the presence of riches and the lack of riches in our lives. Lord, I pray that you give us wisdom tonight, that you would search our hearts and our souls and teach us what we need to learn. Lord, I stand in need of your spirit and of your grace, and we all do, to receive and to apply the word. So give us your help. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how many of you know what a paradox is? Paradox, let me give you Webster's dictionary definition. A paradox is a statement that is seemingly contradictory or opposed to common sense and yet is somehow true. Okay, a statement that seems to be contradictory and yet it's true. And the Bible is just full of paradoxes. The weak are made strong. It's a paradox. It seems contradictory, doesn't it? The weak are made strong and yet that's true. The empty are made full. The slave is free. You're blessed when you're cursed. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. These are paradoxes in Scripture. G.K. Chesterton one time said that a paradox is a truth standing on its head, screaming for attention. Now that's a pretty good definition of a paradox. Just think of someone standing on their head, screaming for attention. Well, it gets your attention to see someone standing on their head because they're upside down. Well, that's what truths are like. They're upside down truths, or that's what paradoxes are like. They are upside down truths, truths that seem contradictory. They seem to oppose our common sense. Yet when we think about them, when we meditate on them, when we get the biblical perspective on them, we see that they are true. Well, the verses we're looking at tonight are just full of paradox. We are in James chapter 1, and specifically verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, where James talks about the low who are made high and the high who are made low. He talks about the humble who are exalted and the rich who are humbled. They are paradoxes to our minds. But let's just get to James 1 verses 9 and 10 by reading the first 12 verses together. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. There's another paradox. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Well, there's two initial hurdles that we need to get over before we can really get into the text tonight. And the first one is a question of application. The second one is a question of interpretation. The question of application is this. Are we the poor or the rich in this passage? Because James addresses both the lowly, the poor, the humble, and he addresses the rich. Well, who are we? Now, most of us probably think, oh, I'm the poor. I'm the poor person in that passage. Because most of us know what it is to live with financial problems. But did you know that we are among the top 10% of the wealthiest people, not just in the world today, but the top 10% of the wealthiest people who have ever lived in history? Even the poorest among us are in the top 15%. In the USA today, we are only 4.5% of the world's population, we have over 50% of the world's wealth. Of all the wealth in the world in the hands of Christians, 80% of that wealth belongs to American Christians. So we are among the wealthiest of believers in the world. According to the current U.S. census results, 12% of people in the U.S. are actually poor, relative to the medium income, the median income in the U.S., and less than 6% are in severe poverty. So if we just took that number, that would mean 6 to 12% of us might be considered in poverty. But I would guess that that's probably even pretty unlikely given the general social demographics of our church. So what that means is that when we read this passage, we need to read it hearing especially what James is saying to the rich, because we are up there when it comes to wealth, despite the financial frustrations that we all face. I'll tell you, it helps me every year going to a third world country. It helps me remember just how rich I and the rest of us are when I encounter people who are blessed to eat one meal a day, not three meals a day, and their meals are never anything like even one of ours are. So we are wealthy, wealthy people, and there's a word to us here tonight for us in our prosperity. So that's the first thing. We just need to get over that hurdle. When you read this passage, don't read it through the lens of, I'm the poor person. Most of us, that's probably not true. The second hurdle has to do with kind of the interpretation, fitting it into the context. How do verses 9 through 12 fit into verses 1 through 8? And I do think that they fit, although James, you know, I've talked about in the past, he's kind of a circular thinker, and he's not quite as linear as Paul is or as I tend to be. So it is difficult putting James in perspective with the rest of James. He hops around from thing to thing. But I do think there's some similarities. There's some threads that connect verses 9 through 12 with verses 1 through 8. For example, he's contrasting here two different kinds of circumstances. Those who are poor, those who are rich. And really, he seems to perceive of both the poverty and the prosperity as tests that show something of the reality of our faith. And he tells us how to respond to each. How to respond to the test of poverty. How to respond to the test of prosperity. Well, you remember in verses 2, 3, and 4, he says you're to count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various kinds of trials. Different kinds. There are different kinds of trials. There are trials for poor people. There are trials for rich people. And he said that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So the reason why you are to count it all joy when you fall into different kinds of trials is because it tests your faith. And this seems to be a specific application, specific kind of circumstances in which our faith is tested. Of course, verse 12 just comes back around full circle where he says, blessed is the one who is steadfast in trial. For when he has passed the test. So you've got, three words there, steadfastness, trial, and test. Three words going right back to verses 2 and 3. When he's passed the test, he will receive the crown of life. So that seems to pull everything together. He tells us here that we are to boast in our specific circumstances. If we are the lowly, we boast in our exaltation. If we are rich, we boast in our humiliation. That's really just an intense word for rejoice. It means to glory in something. It's typically a Pauline word. It's Paul's word. May I boast in nothing except the cross of Jesus Christ. It means to exalt, to rejoice greatly. Well, that seems to be an intensification of what he's already said when he says rejoice when you meet trials of various kinds. And then the paradox of these verses. We started talking about the paradox. The low person is made high, the high person is made low, the rich poor man, the poor rich man. Those paradoxes, it just alerts us to the fact that there is a kind of wisdom operating here that's different than worldly wisdom. We don't typically think that a poor person is an exalted person. We don't typically think that way. And it just reminds us that we need the wisdom of God, which James speaks of in verse 5. If anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all. So we need the wisdom of the Lord to understand this passage. So those things kind of pull together the threads. And then one other thing. You remember that James said in verses 6, 7, and 8. He said that when we pray, we should not pray doubting. And then he said the doubting person, the person who is lacking in faith, the person who is doubting is like the waves of the sea, tossed and blown around by the wind. And then he said, this person is double-minded, and the double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And then he talks immediately about riches and poverty. And, you know, I think James is just steeped in the teaching of Jesus. There's more connections between James and the Sermon on the Mount than any other passage in the New Testament, the Sermon on the Mount. And I just wonder if this is what James thought of when he wrote a double-minded man, a double-souled man, a two-souled man, Mr. Facing Both Ways. I wonder if he thought when he wrote that it connected with the words of Jesus when Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and what? Money. Money. That's the prototype of a double-souled man, a double-minded man. A man who's trying to ride the fence between serving God and serving money. And so James immediately goes into this test of wealth, the test of riches. Riches test our reality. So James is saying, get real about riches. Get real about your wealth. Get real about understanding how the way you handle your money and the way you think about riches and wealth shows the genuineness of your faith or the lack thereof. So it's just a continuation of James's very serious call to genuineness and authenticity and reality in our Christian lives. So that's kind of an introduction. Now, three things we want to look at in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. First of all, testing in poverty. If riches are a test for our faith, the first test that James brings up is the test of poverty, testing in poverty. Notice verse 9. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. So who is this man? Who is the lowly brother? Well, the word lowly can mean humble. It can't just be a general word for humility or for a humble person. In the Old Testament, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so one way we know, we kind of get a feel for how words in the New Testament, the kind of meaning they have, especially to Jewish writers, is how was that Greek word used in the Greek version of the Old Testament. So in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, this word was used especially to describe the poverty-stricken person, the poor person, the oppressed. Just listen to some examples. Psalm 10, verse 18. To do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, there's the word, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Psalm 18, verse 27. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. So that's getting at the attitude of humility, the brokenness, the contrition of the humble person. He saves the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Psalm 102, verse 17. He regards the prayer of the destitute. Same word. And does not despise their prayer. The destitute, the poverty-stricken person. It's also the word that Mary used when she prayed that wonderful prayer in Luke 1. She said, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and has exalted those of humble estate. Of humble estate. So the word can mean humility, but it has specific meaning in many contexts to humble circumstances. A humble estate, humble circumstances, meaning a person who lives humbly, a person who is in poverty. And I think especially because James is contrasting here the lowly person, the humble person, with the rich person, that he means this contrast to be the poor person, the lowly Christian, the poverty-stricken believer. This person is in contrast with the rich person. Of course, you remember the context here. We think that James was probably writing to the persecuted believers who had been scattered from Jerusalem. He's writing to those who are of the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Well, of course, most of the original Jerusalem believers were Jews. And the first wave of persecution recorded in Acts chapter 8 through Acts chapter 11, that first wave of persecution caused those believers to be scattered. James stays in Jerusalem. James is probably writing from Jerusalem to these scattered believers, and probably one of the ways in which they were persecuted was in economic oppression. They were being persecuted. In fact, we know that in the book of James, because both in chapter 2 and in chapter 5, James specifically addresses their situation as being oppressed by the rich people. So I think he's talking here about poor believers. So who is he writing to? Who is he addressing? He's addressing the poor believer. Poverty defines their economic and their earthly circumstances. Okay, so they are poor, but they are defined by their faith as believers. Notice that he calls them brothers. He says, let the lowly brother, or the brother of low estate or humble circumstances, let that brother boast in his exaltation. Now, just a little thought here about how money tests us. And specifically, how does the lack of money test us? Because I think we've all experienced that. Even though we are among the top 10% wealthiest people in the world, we have all experienced probably at some point in our lives, and some of you may be there right now, experienced the lack of money. You've experienced the pressures of not having the finances you need. Well, it tests us because so much of our spiritual life intersects with money issues and money problems. So many of our wrong attitudes and responses to difficulty result from wrong attitudes about money. For example, a lot of us feel a lot of fear because of money issues. We feel anxiety when we think about, how am I going to pay my bills next month? I mean, I'm getting this much money in, and my bills are $300 more than the money I've got. My credit card is maxed out. I don't have any savings account. I mean, you may be right there. You may be right there. And that can just cause incredible stress and anxiety. And of course, Jesus speaks to that, doesn't he? When he says, don't be anxious about tomorrow. You trust your heavenly Father. Your heavenly Father, he provides, he clothes the lilies of the field. He provides for the birds. And he'll provide for you. So it becomes a very spiritual issue because money is giving rise to this anxiety, and Jesus specifically addresses that. Sometimes money can be a context in which we experience a lot of guilt, a lot of frustration. You may look back over the past 10 years of your life and you just see bad decision after bad decision after bad decision regarding money. You just made bad choices, and because of those bad choices, you feel guilty, you feel embarrassed, you don't want other people to know about your financial situation, and that can become a very spiritual issue as you wrestle with that and then learn to discern, what is God teaching me through this? Of course, money can cause us to envy and become jealous of other people. We see that they have more. He drives a nicer truck than I do. They have two cars. We only have one car. Their kids wear nicer clothes than my kids wear. They go to nicer restaurants than we go to. We don't even get to go to restaurants. I mean, you look at how someone else lives, and you can start feeling really jealous and envious. I just wish I had enough to get by. I don't have enough to pay all my bills this month, and they're living in luxury over there. Well, all kinds of bad attitudes and negative thoughts about our fellow believers can result from those kinds of thoughts about money. And so it forces us back to the issue of who are we trusting and what is our treasure? Who is our treasure? Are we trusting in riches? Are we trusting in money? Are we looking to that to satisfy us and to be our sense of security? Or are we looking to the Lord? So money is a real test, whether you're in poverty or in wealth. And we'll see on the wealth side in just a moment. So who is he talking to? He's talking to the poor believer. Now, what does he tell him to do? He says, let the lowly brother boast in his humiliation. So he's telling him to boast. And I think he's probably thinking of Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. And we all know that passage, or hopefully you know that passage. If you don't know it now, you're fixing to know it because I'm fixing to read it to you. Jeremiah 9:23-24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, and let not the rich man boast in his riches. So what are we going to boast in? Verse 24, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. That's probably what James has in mind. He's saying, don't boast in riches. You're poor. He's talking to the poor here. So you don't have any riches to boast in, but boast. Boast in your exaltation. So the answer to the next question, why should you boast? Because of your exalted state. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. What does he mean by that? We don't think of a poor person being exalted. They're destitute. They're humble. They're lowly. They're meek. The poor people of the earth are not the exalted people of the earth. They're not the great. They're not the mighty. They're not the rich. We don't think of them as the exalted. What is he talking about? He's talking about their spiritual status, exalted as believers in Christ. This word exaltation is the word that's used to describe the realm from which the Spirit descends, the realm to which Christ ascended, Ephesians chapter 4. It's the realm in which we are seated with Christ, exalted with Christ, seated with Christ as believers in Christ in the heavenly places. We are exalted with Him. We are exalted with Him. And He's telling us that we are to rejoice in this, that we are to glory in this, that we are to boast in this exalted spiritual status that we have as believers in Christ. And of course, He doesn't mean a proud kind of pat myself on the back. I'm a Christian. And because I'm a Christian, I'm a better person than you are. That's not what He means. He's talking about persecuted, oppressed, humbled believers. They're discouraged. And He's saying, listen, rejoice. Rejoice because of your exalted spiritual status. You are the children of God. You are believers in Christ. You are one with Him. So rejoice. In chapter 2, verse 5, He says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? Isn't that just a beautiful passage? And it just sheds light on this. God has chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith. They are rich. They're not rich in wealth, not earthly riches. They're rich in faith. And they are heirs of the kingdom which God has promised to those who love Him. Or do you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1? He said, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. There's another paradox. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. There's another paradox. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And why did He do that? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And then in verse 31, He says, therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. That's just an expanded version of what James is saying here. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. You know what? You know what's going on here? This is eschatology at work practically in the life of a believer. You know what eschatology is? Eschatology. It's the doctrine of last things, right? The study of last things. When we think about eschatology, we usually think about Clarence Larkin charts, you know, or we think about end times. We think about the second coming of Christ. We think about the millennium. We think about the future, and we think that doesn't seem very practical to right here. But eschatology in Scripture works differently than that. It's a thread that runs through all of the practical side of Christian life. It's a thread that runs through all these practical matters and kind of weaves everything together to give motivation and encouragement and hope in the midst of our present circumstances. And in fact, the Bible teaches what scholars would call a somewhat realized eschatology. And what they mean by that is that some of these things that are supposed to happen at the end of time have already happened in the middle of time. And because they've already happened in the middle of time, we participate in them right now. And just think of what's one of the great big events that's going to happen at the end of the world? Resurrection. Resurrection of the body, right? But what happened 2,000 years ago? Who got resurrected? Jesus. Okay, that's realized eschatology. What was supposedly going to happen at the end of the age has happened in the middle of the age, which means that God's future has invaded our present. And Jesus has been exalted. And the scriptures teach that we have been exalted with Him. So we are living already in the realm of this future event. And it gives perspective to the present. And it helps us see beyond the immediacy of our circumstances. That's eschatology at work in the life of a believer. It's as with the eyes of faith, as we see our exalted status in Christ, it helps us anticipate the great reversal that is going to come someday when the lowly, persecuted, oppressed people of God are going to be exalted with Christ and glorified, and the wicked rich, not all rich are wicked, but the wicked rich are going to be made low. One time there was a general who sat at table in a royal court, and the chaplain of that court was sitting beside him, and this general, just to make conversation, said to the chaplain, "Say, would you just tell me, what is heaven going to be like? Just tell me quickly, what do you think heaven's going to be like?" And the chaplain said, "Well, I'll tell you one thing, general. When you get to heaven, you're not going to be a general anymore." Well, that's right. That's right. Jesus said the humble are going to be exalted, and the exalted are going to be humbled. That's eschatology. That's what's going to happen at the end of the age. The humble are going to be exalted. And James is saying, listen, you rejoice in that. Rejoice in what's going to happen in your future. John MacArthur says, "He may be hungry, this lowly brother. He may be hungry, but he has the bread of life. He may be thirsty, but he has the water of life. He may be poor, but he has eternal riches. He may be cast aside by men, but he has been received by God. He may have no home here, but he has a glorious home in the life to come." So there's something to boast in. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, wrote these amazing words. He said, "Content with beholding his face, my all to his pleasure resign. No changes of season or place will make any change in my mind. While blessed with the sense of his love, a palace, a toy would appear." Listen to this. "And prisons would palaces prove, if Jesus would dwell with me there." You get what he's saying? If I've got the love of Christ, if I've got the presence of God in my life, a palace is just a toy. It doesn't mean anything. And if I've got the presence of God in my life, then even a prison is a palace to me. That's the lowly exalting or boasting in his exaltation. So that's the test of poverty. What do we do when we find ourselves in those seasons of poverty, even though we never know poverty the way most people in the world know poverty? Well, what we do is we look to our eternal riches. We look to Christ. We look to our exalted status in Him. We rejoice in Him and not in the things of the world. So testing in poverty, then number two, testing in prosperity. Testing in prosperity. This is verses 10 and 11. The Puritans used to say that adversity hath slain her thousands, and prosperity hath slain her 10,000s. And that's right. More believers fall because of prosperity than because of adversity. Well, James addresses the rich. He addresses the prosperous. Notice what he says. "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation," then verse 10, "and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. The flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits," or in the midst of his business, in the midst of his employments. So who is this? Who is this rich man? And this is kind of a difficult passage to interpret. The rich man James could be talking about rich believers. And there's some natural reasons to read the text that way. But he could also be talking about the unbelieving rich person who is oppressing and persecuting the poor believer. Okay? And As I've read and studied this, half of the scholars say one and half of them say the other. And I've got a list of reasons for each position. I'm not sure which one he's talking about. I think there's a pretty good argument to say either one. And I'm not decided, so I'm not going to commit myself either way. And I don't really have time to go through all of the arguments for it. But let me just say this. I think either way, the application is almost the same for us, in that James points out that the reason why the rich man, whether this is the rich brother who is to boast in his humiliation because he has been humbled to be brought to Christ, he has embraced the suffering and the affliction that comes as being a follower of Christ. He has humbled himself to enter the kingdom of God. If that's what he means, then he says the reason why you should boast in that, in your humiliation, is because riches are so passing. They're so fleeting. The riches are going to pass away. And if he's talking to the unbeliever, there's more of an irony in what he's saying. He's basically saying you have nothing to boast in because you're going to be humbled someday. There's going to come a day when you're going to be humbled. And so it's almost a sarcasm in his voice there. And I think maybe just because of that, the note of sarcasm, to me, I'm less comfortable with that than the other. So maybe I would tilt the other way. But either way, the application is basically the same. We are to not boast in riches. And if we are rich, as all of us are as believers, what we are to boast in is our humiliation, that is, that we have been humbled in being brought to Christ. And then the reason for that is what's so important. So the who, believer, unbeliever, you can study it, make your own judgment. The what, boast in his humiliation. And then the why is the passing nature of riches. And just notice again what he says in verse 10. Let the rich boast in his humiliation. Here's why. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And he's almost certainly thinking of the Old Testament passage of Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, where Isaiah said, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, and when the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You can just hear the echoes right there. There's also echoes to Psalm 103. And so what James is emphasizing here is the fleeting, passing nature of riches. And he's saying, since riches are so fleeting, since wealth doesn't last, since it's so fleeting, don't boast in that. If you're prosperous, don't boast in the prosperity because it's going to pass. Instead, boast in your humiliation. Boast in the humble estate you have in Christ. So just three applications here, the A, B, and C on your handout. And these are just reminders for us, I think, of why it is so important for us to not trust in our wealth, but rather to trust in the Lord. First of all, earthly riches do not last. They do not last. Earthly riches do not last. Paul told Timothy that there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 and 7. Someone has said it this way, there are no U-Hauls behind hearses. Right? You never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul because you can't take it with you. Someone once asked about John D. Rockefeller, who was one of the wealthiest men who ever lived, and someone asked his accountant, how much did Rockefeller take with him when he died? He said, how much did he leave behind when he died? And his accountant said, all of it. He left all of it behind when he died. Well, that's right. You can't take wealth with you. Psalm 62 says, put no trust in extortion and set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Don't set your heart on the increase of riches. So listen, if you've got money in the bank right now, If you're well padded, if the cars are in great shape, if the house is in great shape, if there's plenty of food in the cabinet, and there's nothing to worry about financially, listen, don't set your heart on that, James says. Instead, put your trust in the Lord. Earthly riches do not last. Secondly, earthly riches do not save. They do not save. We tend to look to earthly wealth as a sense of security, but they really provide no security for our greatest need, which is the need for redemption. And wealth has nothing to contribute to our redemption. Proverbs 11 verse 4 says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from wrath. You can't buy your way out of wrath. You can only be redeemed out of wrath. In fact, the opposite is true. Riches not only do not save, but riches also can be the means of one's damnation. Do you remember what Paul also told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6? He said, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So wealth can become such a hindrance in a person's spiritual life that can actually keep them out of the kingdom of God. Remember the story of the rich young ruler? Remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus started going through the commandments, 10 commandments with him. And he was so confident. He said, I've done all these from my youth up. What do I lack? And Jesus reminded him of the one that he left out of the list. He said, He didn't actually say, thou shalt not covet. He just said, listen, you lack one thing. Go sell your riches and give it all to the poor and come follow me. And at that moment, what Jesus was doing is pinpointing the covetousness of this man's heart. And he went away sorrowful because he had so many riches. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and said, it is really hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It is really hard. And of course, the disciples are just astounded by it. And they say, well, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? And Jesus said, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So riches, they can be an incredible hindrance to not only your spiritual life, but even the salvation of your soul. So many people in Scripture traded their soul for riches. You remember how Achan, the story of Achan and the spoils of Jericho, and he took the spoils. God had said it was all to be devoted to him, and Achan coveted that. He forfeited his life and the life of his family. You remember how Esau coveted Jacob's porridge, his pottage, and for that he traded his birthright. Judas trading Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. I mean, covetousness, it just sends people down a path of spiritual destruction. And so Jesus warns about it. He says, take care, be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life doesn't consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. So earthly riches, they do not save. In fact, they can do the opposite. And then thirdly, earthly riches do not satisfy. They don't satisfy. Ecclesiastes said, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. There's an emptiness and a hollowness. Even when you have all the wealth you could desire, it could still leave you empty and hollow. And we see illustrations of that all the time with celebrities and wealthy, rich people who are living absolutely miserable lives because money doesn't satisfy. So, for those reasons, we are not to boast in riches. I love the way some of the old hymns get at this truth. There's that old Irish hymn that says, riches I heed not, nor man's earthly praise. Thou my inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Or do you remember this one? I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hands than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything the world affords today. Let the rich man boast in his humiliation. Let him boast in being humbled so as to see that Christ is the treasure, because the riches will pass away. The riches will not last. So the testing of poverty, the testing of prosperity, and then number 3 in verse 12, perseverance in the testing. Notice verse 12. He says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." Now, with that verse, he just rounds out what he started saying in verses 2 through 4. And you can see the connections there. Count it all joy in verse 2. Blessed in verse 12. Steadfastness in verses 3 and 4. And he says, remain steadfast in verse 12. Trials are both verse 2, verse 12. The testing of your faith, standing the test in verse 12. But here's the difference between what he says in verses 2 through 4 and what he says here. And there's a slight difference that I think just helps enlarge our perspective about the value of trials and about perseverance in trials, perseverance through the test. In verses 2 through 4, the focus is on maturity as the outcome of the trial. Remain steadfast under trial and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You will grow spiritually. You will mature as a Christian as you remain steadfast in trials. As you persevere through trials, you will grow. You will mature. And that's a truth that we hold on to. But listen to this. The focus in verse 12 is not on maturity. The focus is on eternal life as the outcome of our perseverance through trials. Notice what James says. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. Now, what does he mean by crown of life? Of course, the crown, we think of a crown, we think of a gold, jewel-decked crown that, you know, some British royalty is going to wear. That's not what's in James' mind. He's thinking of the laurel wreath that would be crowned, placed on the head of an Olympic champion. That's what he's thinking of. The Olympic Games that were common in that day. Of course, the Olympics are going on right now. They give medals now instead of wreaths. But back then, they'd put a laurel wreath on a person's head. That's how they would crown them. And you know this image from Paul. Remember how Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? But run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath or a crown." It's the same word that James uses here. "But we an imperishable crown or wreath." So he's using that metaphor. He's talking about the person who has finished the race and they're given a crown. So he's using the metaphor of a crown to teach us something. So I don't think we should think that we're going to have a literal crown on our head. That's not the point. The point is, this is a metaphor for reward, for blessing, for what's given to us at the end of the race if we persevere to the end, if we persevere through trial and stand the test. And he says it is the crown of life. So what does he mean by crown of life? And I really think he means eternal life. I think he's teaching here the perseverance of the saints, that those who endure to the end will be saved, that those who persevere, they remain steadfast, they endure to the end, that they will receive the crown of life. And let me tell you why I think that, because in Revelation chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, in fact, you might even want to turn there for just a minute. In Revelation 2, 5 through 11, you have the letter which was written to the church of Smyrna. And this is what it says. Revelation chapter 2, verses, I think I said 5 through 11, it's verses 8 through 11. Verse 8, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Do you see the connections? I mean, it's already there, right? I know your tribulations and your poverty. What's James writing about? Tribulations and poverty. And then the author of this letter, and it's Jesus writing through the Apostle John, says, I know your tribulations and your poverty, but you're rich. He's not talking about earthly riches. He's talking about their spiritual wealth. I know your riches, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich in the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not. They are the synagogue of Satan. And then he says this, verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. The same word James uses. That you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And then look at what he says in verse 11, because I think he tells us what the opposite of the crown of life is in verse 11, which then tells us what the crown of life is. I will give you the crown of life. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Second death. What's the second death? The second death is being cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20 verse 14, 21 verse 9. So if the second death is the opposite of the crown of life, he says, I'm going to give you the crown of life if you're faithful to death. And then if you conquer, which seems to be parallel with faithful to death, if you conquer, you will not be hurt by the second death. And obviously second death here is not physical death because they're faithful to death. So here's martyrs. These are people who are dying in their suffering and in their affliction for Christ. So this is all about endurance. It's all about perseverance through trial and through testing up to the very end where they die for their faith. And he says, if you're faithful, if you endure, if you conquer, you will not be hurt by the second death. I will give you the crown of life. And I think he means eternal life. I think he means that the one who stands the test, the one who perseveres to the end, will receive eternal life. And what that means for us is that in our specific circumstances, when we are dealing either with the test of poverty or with the test of prosperity, how we handle the test has more to do than just whether we will come out as mature Christians or not. It has more to do than just that. Because we are showing the reality of our faith or the lack thereof in how we handle the test. And so the perseverance is essential. It is essential as the outworking and expression of our faith. That's why James says this is the testing of your faith. So what it means is it puts eternal weight and seriousness on how we deal with trials. And I think what that does, this is what that does for me. It takes the sentimentality out of Christianity. There's a lot of sentimentality in American Christianity. There is a way of taking verses like this and kind of doing, let's rejoice anyhow when we're in trials. And there's kind of a happy face. And that's not, I think, when that's going on, you're not seeing real suffering. I mean, that's kind of a trite application of the verse. What is reality is when people actually go through deep trial, and in the depth of trial, they persevere through it, trusting the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord, and they are not like the stony ground hearers who hear the word, rejoice for just a little while, and then fall away as soon as afflictions come, right? They fall away because they're not good ground. No, the true believer, the truly born-again person, is the person whose faith conquers, whose faith overcomes, whose faith endures, whose faith lasts, whose faith perseveres. And what James is doing is exhorting us and encouraging us to demonstrate that kind of faith, which means there's real urgency in how we handle trials. It's not just whether we're able to smile and be cheerful through the everyday frustrations of life, although surely we should have a cheerful attitude. But more importantly, how do we handle those life-shaking and potentially life-shattering tribulations that sometimes destroy a person's faith? And the way we handle them, if we believe this promise, is we look to the future reward, we look to eternal life, and we persevere to the end. So persevering is worth doing because the crown of life is worth more than avoiding the trial. It's worth more than anything else. And that will keep us from giving up on a difficult marriage. That will keep us from selling out to the culture, being carnal, quote unquote, carnal Christians. It will keep us from compromising our moral standards. It will keep us from compromising the truth when faced with persecution. It will keep us steadfast through the difficulties and afflictions of life. It will keep us trusting in the Lord and not in our wealth and not in our riches during the good seasons of life, because we value this crown of life. We value this crown of life. Well, the trials test us. They show the reality of our faith. So we're talking about getting real. Thomas Brooks said that afflictions are but as a dark entry into our Father's house. It's just the dark hallway into the Father's house. And then we're in the Father's house and the afflictions are over. The tribulation is just a temporary thing, and we keep our eyes on the destination. Let me close by just reading you a poem that I thought was really powerful. It goes like this. I will not doubt, though all my ships at sea come drifting home with broken masts and sails. I shall believe the hand which never fails. From seeming evil worketh good for me. And though I weep because those sails are battered, still will I cry while my best hopes lie shattered. I trust in thee. I will not doubt, though all my prayers return unanswered from the still white realm above. I shall believe it is an all-wise love which has refused those things for which I yearn. And though at times I cannot keep from grieving, yet the pure ardor of my fixed believing undimmed shall burn. I will not doubt, though sorrows fall the rain and troubles swarm like bees about a hive. I shall believe the heights for which I strive are only reached by anguish and by pain. And though I groan and tremble with my crosses, I yet shall see through my severest losses the greater gain. I will not doubt, well anchored in the faith, like some staunch ship my soul braves every gale. So strong its courage that it will not fail to breast the mighty unknown sea of depth. Oh, may I cry when body parts with spirit. I do not doubt, so listening words may hear it with my last breath. Steadfast faith. Battered, beaten, shattered by the storms of life, and yet still trusting in the Lord. And that's what James is exhorting us to. Blessed is the man who endures, who remains steadfast in trial. For when he's passed the test, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to who? To all those who love him. To those who love him. So loving him, believing him, it's all wrapped up in our perseverance through the trials. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would not be like the stony ground hearers who rejoiced in the word for a short while. But when afflictions, because of the word, came, they fell away, they deserted, because there was no rootedness. There was no faith. There was no depth. There was no reality to their spiritual life. I pray, Lord, that we instead would be like those whom John wrote about, who, as the born-again people of God, overcome the world, knowing that the victory that overcomes the world is our faith. Lord, I pray that we would be steadfast in our trials. I pray that we would take to heart the exhortation. I pray, Lord, that we would be earnest in thinking about how we handle our financial difficulties or our financial prosperity, whatever the case may be, and that we would view our wealth or lack thereof as a test of our faith and as a way to demonstrate the reality of our trust in you. I pray, Lord, that you would be our greatest treasure and that we would be able to say from our souls that we heed not riches or man's empty praise, but you are our inheritance now and always. So Lord, help us pass the test this week. Help us endure. Help us remain steadfast. Help us to love you. Help us keep our eyes on the prize. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.